Dealing with the subject of holiness of life, we've looked at the need for holiness, because without true holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is, if a person is not holy in the sense that the Bible defines it, they will not go to heaven, they will go to hell. We have seen that it is not primarily an outward thing, which was the mistake of the Pharisees. It is an inward thing. It's a reflection of the state of our hearts. That we do and practice that which is right and pleasing to God because of what is in our hearts, because we love God, not in order to love God. We do these things not in order that we might go to heaven, but we do the right things because we are going to heaven. So therefore holiness is an evidence of true grace in the heart, and therefore it's a basis for assurance. We can be comforted by the fact that we do the right things. It is not the only thing, it is not the primary thing, but it is one of the things we can look to and comfort ourselves when we are downcast and are troubled as to our spiritual state. So holiness comes from within. It's no good saying, oh, but I am doing the right things, I am going to church, I read the Bible, I take communion, I have been baptized. These things are a complete waste of time unless already there has been a change in the heart. And so therefore we should mourn and feel very sad for those people that do all the right things, but they do them because they think that by doing them, that will get them right with God. Rather than the correct way round, people should do those things because they are right with God. It's getting it the right way round. It's a question of what are we trusting? Are we trusting the fact we have done things right, or are we trusting the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins? We've looked at what drives us to holiness. We've seen that it's not fear and dread and terror of hell, but rather it is God's grace. Because God has been so gracious to us in saving us, therefore we seek to do that which is right and pleasing to him, and to cast aside all sins. And then we've been looking at practical outworkings, the need for mortification of sin, putting to death that which is evil that still works within us. We've seen the need for discipline and doing that which is right. We've seen the need to be godly openly amongst those around us, because Jesus tells us we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world and should be set upon a hill for all to see, in order that men might see our good works and give glory to God in heaven. But Jesus mentions also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, where we were looking at last week, he says at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so persecution, isolation, is something that true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should expect. As you go through life, as you walk around the village and around the area, and you hear people speaking ill of you, then be sad, yes, but do not be surprised if you are a true Christian. Then that is what the Bible tells us to expect. That if we stand up for what is right and for what is true, people will get upset. I'm going to just briefly look this morning at three examples of this and see what we can learn from them. First of all, and we'll probably spend most time here, we'll be looking at Elijah. We read 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's just put it into its context. Elijah appears on the scene and denounces the idolatry of Israel under the reign of King Ahab. Ahab had married Jezebel, a Canaanite princess, and Ahab had allowed Jezebel to bring all her foreign gods, most particularly Baal, into Israel. And they had turned the hearts and minds of Israel away from the Lord and his commandments to the worship of Baal. Baal was a fertility god, and they believed that it was Baal who caused the crops to grow. They believed that if they served Baal, they would have abundant harvests. And so Elijah comes along, in chapter 18, in the first verse of 1 Kings, we read, "Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab." I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 17 we are looking at. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And so here was God speaking to Elijah, saying, no rain, except on your say-so. And it didn't rain. It didn't rain for 3 years. What was the conclusion that the people of Israel should have come to? Here we are, serving Baal, this great fertility god who sends rain, and there's no rain. They should have come to one of two conclusions. Number one, they had done something wrong and Baal was angry with them. But they would have thought, well, what have we done that should make Baal angry? Because we've done all the things that we should do to keep Baal sweet, to make sure that Baal gives us the things that we need. So it can't be that. So it must be the other thing. What is the other thing? That Baal is just a lump of wood, stone, and that Baal is not a god at all, that Baal has no control at all over the elements. Let us forget him and return to the true God who controls these things. And this was the message of Elijah. Of course, the other side, Ahab, saw this differently. Ahab described Elijah as the troubler of Israel. It's all your fault, Elijah. And Elijah said, I'm sorry, no, it's not. You're the one that's the problem. What you have allowed to happen. You're the one who has caused all this. And so then we come to this great climax that you'll find in chapter 18, when Elijah says, we'll have a competition. We'll see who really is God. We'll build a couple of altars. And we'll put on the altars the wood necessary and the sacrificial animal. And then we will leave it and we will call upon our God to ignite the sacrifice. And whichever one answers by fire, that one is the true God. So this was agreed. And so you had all the prophets of Baal gathered on Mount Carmel, 450, and 400 prophets of Asherah, which is another Canaanite goddess, and they all got together, and they stood there, they built the altars, and they laid out the sacrifices, and then all morning they danced and called and did various things trying to get Baal to answer. And what happened? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. And Elijah began to mock them and say, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. And they've been doing this for hours and hours and hours, and nothing happened. As we read on, Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord, laid out the sacrifice, and then he ordered for the sacrifice to be drenched with water. And they dug a trench around the altar, and that was filled with water. And the whole lot was dripping wet, absolutely saturated. And then Elijah called upon the Lord. Verse 37 of 1 Kings 18. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and executed them there. And then it began to rain, when Elijah prayed and asked God to bring the rain again, demonstrating that Baal was a myth, but God was the true God. But when word of this came to Jezebel, this is the beginning of chapter 19, Jezebel was somewhat miffed. And she said, I'm going to kill Elijah. And when Elijah heard this, he was terrified and he ran away. And he was depressed. He felt that he was totally alone. What do we read in 1 Kings 19? Verse 14, Elijah speaks to God. God says to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. How are you going to survive, God, when there's only me left to stand up on your behalf and to preach your word? And they're going to take my life, and then there'll be no one left. And so the cause of God and truth will disappear from the face of the earth. That's what he's saying, isn't it? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's still holding to the truth. And they seek my life. God rebuked him. And God says to him in verse 18, Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You are wrong, Elijah, in thinking that you're the only one left. You may have felt like that, but you were wrong. And look, Elijah, don't you think you're just being a little bit silly? Just think back to what has just happened on Mount Carmel. The Lord sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. A clear demonstration that the Lord is God and that Elijah is his servant. A clear demonstration of God's power. And now you're running away from Jezebel. Suddenly have you forgotten the power of God? Do you think that God would allow his servant to be killed before his ministry was completed? Why are you so depressed? Why are you not trusting in the Lord? Elijah, you have made a very big mistake. And Elijah is rebuked. We turn over now into the New Testament, into the second letter of Paul to Timothy. in chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, hasn't that happened? It was happening in Paul's day. It certainly happened after Paul's day. It certainly happened now. Because now, if you went and gathered a large number of people and filled this building, and the gospel was preached clearly, what would happen? The people would mock. They would laugh. They would ridicule. They would say, "What complete and utter nonsense!" Because the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There are all manner of fables in the world that people believe in. They have turned away from the truth of God. This was happening in Paul's day. And what do we find? Paul's situation. Verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Here is Paul, and you can imagine him sitting there in his prison cell, depressed and miserable, because there is only one friend left, only Luke. Everyone else has left him or deserted him, and no one will stand with him. Well, in the light of what he said at the beginning of the chapter, it should come as no surprise. A state of misery befalls the lot of so many who expend all their energies in preaching the gospel. When they come to the end of their lives and they look back and they see how effective their ministry has been. And oftentimes, if you were to speak to them, they would say, in spite of what people may say, and say, "Well, look at the vast crowds you had." They should say, "Yes, but what has the fruit been? Has there been true and genuine fruit? Only the great day will show." But it can be very depressing for some men to look back upon their ministries to see how effective they have been. And often it's that way with us. When we are seeking to do what is right, and people stand against us and oppose us, when we object to certain things being done within the workplace, we object to certain things being done within a social setting, we object to certain things being done by the council, and yet we seem to be in a very small minority, perhaps even a minority of one, and we stand alone, no one stands with us, we're abandoned by everyone, and we can feel totally miserable and depressed. you remember, we've already seen that persecution, ridicule, and such like are the things that Christians should expect. Because that's just what happened to Jesus. And Jesus tells us that the disciple is not above his master. They persecuted me, he says, they will persecute you. And what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? He hung upon a cruel cross, alone and deserted by his disciples. He was even abandoned by his Father and cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was totally alone, and he was totally abandoned. And yet, read in Hebrews 12, that we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can read the passages concerning his struggles in Gethsemane as he looked forward to the cross. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew what he was going to experience. And it was a very traumatic experience. He wanted to avoid it if it were possible. And yet he knew that the only way in which you and I could be saved was to be if he was to go to his death. And his disciples who were with him fell asleep. They had no understanding or conception of what he was enduring or what was to befall him. And he felt completely alone. How often do we feel in this situation? How often do we think that we are all alone and no one else in the world is on our side? How often do we come here on a Sunday and we look around and we count to see how many people there are and we are depressed? And we think we are so few. Are we doing the right thing? Perhaps we should abandon what we are doing. Perhaps it is time to close the church because we are so few. Perhaps there's no point in going on. There are churches around where there are hundreds of people attending. Perhaps these are the ones we should go to. We perhaps aren't very happy with some of the things that they're doing, but there are people there. Well, if we do that, we are making the same mistake that Elijah made. We are falling into a trap that was set for Paul and for the Lord Jesus Christ. To look at our current circumstances and to evaluate the rightness or the wrongness of what we do on the basis of our circumstances instead of upon the basis of God's truth. God has spoken through the Bible. This is our source of religious knowledge. We are to believe and to do what God has said. We are not to look around and say, oh, well, there's not many people here this morning. Let's start having bingo on a Sunday morning. That will get some people along. We'll have some more people present. That's a good idea, isn't it? Let's pull out all the pews and let's start having dancing as well. And that will get some people in. And let's invest in a few video games and that will get some of the kids in as well. And if we keep on doing all these different kinds of things, we'll have lots and lots of people. Well, it's true. It is easy to fill a building like this. What is not so easy is to get those people to believe, to understand, and to practice the truth. We will be ridiculed because we are few. Elijah felt he was the only one and was going to give up. God rebuked him. You're wrong, Elijah. You are wrong to think that way. You are wrong to think you're the only one. You're not. You must do what is right. Paul did not fall into this trap. It is clear that he was not feeling on top of the world. But he knew the reason why. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Because they have itching ears, according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We must not do that. We must do what he tells us to do in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in the season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. We must pursue these things and do them. And when people say to us, no, no, don't preach the gospel now. Don't tell us what the Bible says. Now is not an appropriate time. Just wait until there's a more appropriate moment. Don't do it now. As soon as someone says that to you, you know it is exactly the right time to preach the gospel. Because Paul says, be ready in season and out of season. When it is convenient and when it is not convenient. And you may be the only person standing up and holding fast to the truth, but that doesn't matter. That's what Elijah thought. Paul was almost in that situation. We can easily think ourselves in that situation. And we would be wrong to think like Elijah did. We must not be tempted to use unbiblical methods merely to gain numbers. We must not abandon what we believe because we are few and those believing other things are many. I visited one church down in Sussex some years ago. They had recently had a split and they were recovering from the split. The split was over charismatic issues and they were feeling a bit sore and delicate. And I remember after the evening meeting we were back at someone's house and we were discussing with them how they were going about getting a new minister. And we were in the house of one of the house group leaders. They had four house groups. And they were suggesting to me that they should go and ask someone who calls himself a modern apostle to come and appoint their new minister. And I questioned this and questioned whether this man who called himself an apostle was a real apostle and questioned the whole underlying theology of this person. And the answer I got was this. You cannot say that these people are wrong because they are the fastest growing religious group in the country. And they felt that that was an unanswerable statement. This must be right because look, see how many of them there are. And every day there are more of them. They must be in the right. Now, I didn't think quickly enough. It was getting late and I was tired. I should have said this. Sorry, you're wrong. You really should go and join the Mormons because it's the Mormons who are the fastest growing religious group in the country. Why don't you go join the Mormons? And that would have shown the folly of what she's saying. You do not evaluate truth on the basis of numbers. You evaluate truth on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. If we are depressed because we are few, there are two things that we should do. First one is we should obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The first thing we should do, we should be doing that all the time, preaching the word, in season, out of season, convincing, rebuking, and exhorting with all long suffering and teaching. The first thing we should do. The second thing we should do is to look for the Lord Jesus Christ for comfort and for success. Instead of merely saying, oh, there's only a few of us, oh, things are going to get worse, oh, we should say, are we doing what is right? If we are doing what is right, let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us know his blessing upon us, his comfort, and let us look to him to give us success. And let us pray that he might be pleased to come at any time, any day, any hour, and bring blessing to this church, whether that be through vast numbers coming to join with us and being saved, or only one or two. We are called to be faithful even in the midst of persecution and ridicule. And it is our duty, it is our responsibility to do that which is right. Notice it is not our right to have anything. It is our duty to do what is right. Don't get taken in by all this nonsense about human rights. Let us listen to our duties and responsibilities as believers, and we will know blessing from God, comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray also that he will give us success. Success in our own attempts to be godly, to be holy, and success in our attempts to spread the word throughout the world. Let's hope and pray that we might see him working in the days and weeks ahead.